Our text for today will be, again, Matthew chapter 2. We're going to continue with our, what we call them, Christmas passages in Memorial Day weekend. My next tradition to break is singing Christmas hymns during maybe 4th of July. It kind of chaffs me about Christmas that we're also restricted from singing some of our best hymns because they're reserved for Christmas. Yeah. In fact, I almost put one in our order of worship just to see what Pastor Walters would do, but I didn't. I figured two Christmas sermons would be enough. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer and see what the Lord has to say to us through this passage today. Our Father, we are once again thankful for your grace and your kindness to us. We're mindful of how richly, Lord, we've been blessed by your word and by the truth that it contains and that it does indeed apply to us who call upon your name. So we ask now that you would bless us again with your word, that your spirit would speak to us through the text that we're about to look at, not through the power of human wisdom, but through your very own power, Father, that a still small voice whispering in our ears are the glories, the excellencies, and the blessings of our Savior. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
We saw first service, the flight of Egypt. Let me get my notes out, actually. In verses 2:13 through 15, and made special note of the way in which the first century writers of the Bible interpreted the events of Jesus' life as either paralleling or recapitulating the history of the people of God, of Israel. Now, that word recapitulating is a rather large word. Any of you children know what it means to recapitulate something. Well, in music or biology, it means to do something over and over and over again. So what we're saying here is the life of Christ, it repeats the events in the life or the history of Israel. But it not only repeats them, but it elevates them and extends them and applies them to situations far beyond the history of Israel, what the people of Israel actually witnessed or experienced. Now, remember what we call the type of interpretation used for this. Typology. Exactly, typology. There were types that represented images or pictures or mirrored those events in Israel's history, or sometimes their people and sometimes their actual things like the temple. It adds the idea of simple repeating by claiming that not only does Jesus' life repeat, mirror, and parallel Israel's history, but it fulfills that history. He goes far beyond what was accomplished by Israel and succeeds in all the areas in which they fail. In our next passage, we will see another example of this that is even stranger and more difficult than the quote in Matthew 2:15. And it deals with the slaughter of the babies by Herod in Matthew 2:16 through 18. I will read the passage and then we will examine it. 2:16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged, very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, Herod here seeks to kill the Jews when his plans are foiled twice. Once by the Magi, taking a different route back to the east. And secondly, when Joseph had taken Mary in the night and escaped to Egypt. When Herod finds out about this, particularly it mentions the Magi infuriated him, he slaughters all the male children in Bethlehem and the vicinity from about 2 years and under. Now, we have to put aside our traditions and realize that when the Magi arrived to worship Jesus, he was no longer in a stable or in a manger. He was probably a child, maybe 2 years old, probably somewhat younger than that, but a young infant child. If the star appeared, it would have taken some months for the Magi to arrive. We are not sure how long they stayed, nor do we know how soon after their departure Herod found out that he'd been tricked. So Herod calculated from these events that if he killed all the children, 2 and under, he would be sure to get the child. The king of the Jews may have been younger than 2. He wanted to be sure that he cast his net wide enough to get the child. So he killed every child, two and under, as well in Bethlehem, as well as the surrounding districts. This way, Herod was sure that he would get the child. Now, we have to put this event in perspective. Usually when we think of the slaughter of these babies, we think of thousands of male children actually being killed at the hands of Herod. And it probably, that definitely that is not the case. Bethlehem was a very small town. In fact, it was probably closer to what we would call a small village. And the surrounding countryside was also very sparsely populated. So we're talking probably a few hundred, not even a thousand people would have lived in this area. Now, from what I've read in conservative as well as liberal commentaries, the number of children killed was probably in the area of 20 or more, and not the thousands or hundreds of people or children that we often think of. Though it's small by ancient standards when you consider the cruelty of these kings, it still was a significant event in the eyes of the biblical writers and in the eyes of the early church. So the size, although it surprised me to read that for the first time, it still doesn't change the significance of the event nor the meaning of the event to the writers of the Bible. So we're told these children were slaughtered, and another very strange verse is introduced, indicating the fulfillment of these events. The verse is Jeremiah 31:15. The passage and the statement of fulfillment by Matthew reads as follows. Then, now the then is after the Magi have left, after the children, that is after the children of two were slaughtered, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And here's the quote expressing the fulfillment of those children being killed. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because there were no more. Now, let me make a couple points before we go on to looking at this passage a little bit closer. First, the Jews of the day saw that all things that happened as being brought about directly by and from the hand of God. He may use secondary means to bring about his purposes, but whatever happened, they believe happened because God willed it and God brought it about. They had these great, I remember listening to the theologians in 9/11. A debate about why God would let something like that happen, why so many innocent people had to die. And they had all these men and women come on TV and try to explain how a good God could allow something like this to happen and still be considered a good God. They said it was not God that did it, but it was the free will of man. They tried to insert something between God and this event that excused God from doing it, yet allowed it to actually happen. Now, any of those views would have been laughed at in the first century by both the Jews and probably most of the pagans as well, believed that whatever occurred was happened by the direct hand of God. Now, think of the conversations between Job and his friends. In all their foolishness, the friends never questioned whether or not God did to Job what happened to Job. It was automatically assumed that whatever you're suffering, Job, is you're suffering at the hand of God. What was the question that they were trying to figure out? Why God did it. It wasn't whether he did or not. And again, this includes Job's sores, the loss of his wealth, the death of his children, all of these things. Happened, they believe, because God wanted it to happen. So they spent all those chapters debating as to why it happened. And in the end, does God ever say why? No. He affirms that I did it. It's my will. It's my purpose. But it is not yours to know why. And Job expresses, and his friends, expresses the view of the ancient Israelites that whatever events occur, no matter how horrible, no matter how despicable in our eyes, they are controlled and brought about by the purposes of God. And that includes this event of the slaughter of these children. So with this event, the fact that it was the fulfillment of prophecy indicates not only that it was known long before by God, but that it was God who brought it about. No right-minded Jew would have doubted that. And again, most of the pagans would have believed it as well. And secondly, just because God brought it about does not remove the grief of those who lost children in this event. And we'll see in a little bit the depths of the grief that this event brought about. Their sorrow at losing their children does not mean they doubted God's hand. Their grief was real and deep, and knowing it was directed by God did not lessen their grief. Now, as far as the interpretation of this verse goes and how it is taken from the Old Testament and applied to the New, we have to look at the events that took place in Jeremiah 31. I'm sure most of you, in fact, there's probably not one person here who has not read this passage and looked at what he quotes from Jeremiah and wondered, what in the world is going on here? Why is he quoting this passage? How in the world is this being a fulfillment of what is happening in Jeremiah 31? Rachel weeping in Ramah, refusing to be comforted. We can see a parallel, but it's difficult to understand how these events actually were fulfilled by what took place in Jeremiah. Again, to do this, we have to go back into the context of Jeremiah 31 and see exactly what is happening in that passage. Knowing again, as we learned in the first service, that the Jews saw the events of their day as being foreshadowed in the life of Israel. So somehow the events surrounding the slaughter of these children were foreshadowed by the events in Jeremiah's day, but they are given a fuller meaning as they are found in the New Testament. I'm sure that, again, a lot of you have been puzzled as to why Matthew uses this. So let's go back to Jeremiah and see how this passage is being used. Now, to do this, we have to jump up a little bit. Instead of going to Jeremiah 31, we have to look at Jeremiah 27 and start our examination there. In chapter 27, God basically tells Jeremiah that the people of Israel are doomed. They're finished. There are already a number of exiles living in Babylon. Babylon has come through and swept through Jerusalem and Judah a couple times, taking exiles, taking all of the valuables, the utensils from the sanctuary and brought them into Babylon. So the Jews that were not already exiled, they actually could have lived in Babylon if they would have submitted to the Lord. The Lord's will, his word through Jeremiah, was that you are to submit to Babylon. He told King Zedekiah in a prophecy that the Lord says to you that submit yourself to the king of Babylon. And if you submit yourself to him, then you will prosper in the land. And he told all of the nations to submit themselves to the king of Babylon. The problem is, Israelites refused. In Jeremiah 28, a false prophet by the name of Hananiah arises who directly contradicts the words of Jeremiah. He says, no, don't listen to Jeremiah. This is the word of the Lord. Within 2 years, he says, God will restore the fortunes of Israel. God has already broken the yoke of Babylon, he says. And in 2 years, all the exiles will return. And within that 2 years, all of the utensils that Babylon stole will be put back in the sanctuary, and we will live in a land in peace. Of course, Jeremiah speaks to this man and prophesies that because of his lie, he will die within a year. And of course, Hananiah does actually die in a few months. The problem is there was going to be probably another 100 more prophets like him that come in his place, that will convince the king not to submit to the yoke of Babylon. He'll convince the king, he'll convince the priests, and he'll convince the people. So as far as Jeremiah is concerned, the people of Israel are doomed. Their fate has been sealed. They will not obey the Lord. They will not submit to Babylon. Therefore, they are done. So realizing this, Jeremiah in chapter 29 writes a very long letter to the Jews. And in that letter, he instructs the exiles how they are to live in the land. The letter starts like this. Now, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders in exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So now he begins this letter. Okay, since we're going to end up in Babylon, if this is God's will for us, let's instruct the people how they are to live there. They didn't obey in the land, but let's see if they'll obey in captivity. So he writes a very instructive letter as to how they're to live. And one of the things my dad instilled in me is a love for politics. And anybody knows who follows and likes politics, there's a lot of frustration involved in it. And many times when I reach the end of my rope, I'll read Jeremiah 29. Because it instructs us is how we are to respond and submit to evil, wicked governments. So next time you get mad at the president or mad at Congress, read Jeremiah 29. I guarantee it will calm your soul. It has done mine many, many times. Now, after Jeremiah writes this letter, chapter 23 begins a whole new section of the book. There's a major change in the focus of the book in Jeremiah 30. Up until now, the book has focused on warnings, curses, and calls to repentance by Jeremiah to the people of Israel and to the surrounding nations. Now, true, these warnings are interspersed with promises of the coming Messiah. We have one of these, a beautiful one of these in chapter 23. But for the most part, it spells doom and destruction for the people and for the nation, and calls the nations and calls the people and the nations back to repentance to return to the Lord. But in chapter 30, after the fate of the people is sealed, the whole focus of the book changes. And it becomes instead a book of consolation, a book of comfort to the people. In fact, one of the commentaries that I used, it had a major division at 29 and started a whole fresh division in chapter 30. And that division was called the Book of Consolation. It's like Isaiah 40. There's another major division in Isaiah where it starts the encouragement and consolation of the people of Israel. So chapter 30 begins to comfort the people of Israel in their exile. Chapters 30 through 33, the Lord offers hope to the people of Israel, and that despite their constant rebellion against God's promises, God promises them that He will still fulfill through them all that He has promised. Even though they are living under His wrath and under His judgment, God still has a purpose for His people, and He expresses that purpose in chapters 30 through 31. Now, guess what New Testament quotation appears in these three chapters? Pastor Baker spoke about it last week. The promise of the new covenant. It is in these, almost smack dab in the middle of this section here. Now, it's hard to describe the hope that Jeremiah offers to the people in these chapters. It's astounding that after centuries of rebellion and disobedience to the Lord, He comes to His people and promises a full and complete restoration. Not only that, a new heart to obey Him, but also He promises that they will never be exiled again. He will bring them into the land. He will store their fortunes and put in them a new heart to guarantee that they will not break His commands again and be brought into exile. The opening verses set the tone. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. So here in exile, under God's wrath, Jeremiah, through the Lord's word, offers the exiles hope that God will again restore your fortunes. He will once again bring you into the land and give you what He promised your forefathers. In chapter 31, He speaks of how He will turn Israel's mourning into joy. Their sorrow will be turned into joy. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you. Again, God speaking here to Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness, and I will build you, and you will be rebuilt. O virgin of Israel, again, take up your tambourine. Go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. So here in exile, this depressed, desperate people, God offers them hope. He says, once again, you will pick up your tambourines. Once again, you will dance. Once again, your merrymakers will be among you. He continues in verse 31:14. The virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with goodness. So here God is telling the people, I'm going to restore you. Not just put you in the land and set you there, but I will bring back the joy. Pick up your tambourines. Start dancing. Start merrymaking. Your fortunes are going to be restored. But in the midst of this joy, there is a great expression of deep, profound, inconsolable grief. It would be like a party of laughter and jubilation, and a loud voice of heartache and sorrow can be heard and ultimately begins to dominate the events. Now, what is strange about this despair is where it comes from. We read in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, this is the exact verse, almost word for word, that is quoted in Matthew 2:18. The question here is, how in the world is this a prophecy relating to the murder of the children in Bethlehem in the first century? Now let's look at the passage closer in Jeremiah 31. First, its location is significant. It's in a place called Ramah. Now Ramah was important for two reasons. First, it was the tomb of Rachel. According to 1 Samuel 10, 2-3, Ramah was the city where Rachel's tomb exists. So it's the place where Rachel is. And Rachel is in her tomb, and she is now weeping. Again, it is Rachel who weeps. Now, although Leah was also Jacob's wife, she actually had more sons than Rachel, she seems to fall into insignificance in Israel's history. So that much, for the most part, Rachel becomes the mother of the people of Israel. We all know that Jacob is more or less the father of Israel. Remember, Israel's name was once Jacob. And God now called, renamed Jacob Israel. And when he speaks to Israel at times, he actually calls him Jacob. You never hear God referring to Israel as Abraham or Isaac. It's Jacob. So Jacob is more or less the father of the people of Israel and the father of the 12 tribes. And Rachel, as history progresses, more or less becomes the mother of Israel, in a way that Sarah and Rebecca never really were. So the mother of the people of God is seen weeping in her tomb. Now, it is a deep, it is a profound weeping. Again, think of Jacob as well. Remember when Jacob received news of Joseph's death? How is his grief described? It says he refused to be comforted. His family came to him, his sons came to him, tried to comfort him, and he says he refused to be comforted. Didn't want anything to do with it. Let me sorrow and mire in my grief. It says here as well that Rachel refuses to be comforted. So great, so deep is her sorrow that she refuses the comfort of her loved ones. Again, it shows the depths of her sorrow and despair. In the same way, it says she is weeping for her children. A voice is heard from Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, what in the world does this mean? Keep in mind what has been predicted in the chapter before this section describing the restoration of Israel. It has been determined that the two remaining tribes, Benjamin and Judah, would be going into exile. The northern tribes, designated as Ephraim or Israel, had already gone into exile by the Assyrians in 721 BC, about 200 years prior to this event. Now the remaining southern tribes were getting ready to go as well. Many were already there, but now the doom of the rest has been sealed. Now, we also note the significance of the place where this weeping takes place. Ramah was off about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And the importance of the city is not only its location, that Rachel's tomb was there, but it was also where the exiles were gathered before they were brought into Babylon. So when Nebuchadnezzar came in to round up the Jews for the final exile, according to Jeremiah 40 verse 1, he brought them to Ramah. In fact, that's where he actually let Jeremiah go. Remember, Jeremiah was let go. The captain said, if you want to go, go. If not, come and I'll care for you. But he says he took his chains off and said, you're welcome to go. That happened in Ramah. So that's where all of the exiles were gathered to be ready to be deported in their chains to Babylon for the slavery and the exile. So the picture is this. We have the people of God being dragged away for their disobedience. Their offenses and sins against God are such that all the curses of the law are now raining down upon their heads as the final group is being led away in chains to captivity in Babylon. And where do the exiles go? Right past Rachel's tomb. And what does Rachel do? Says she weeps. She sees her children being dragged in chains, and she weeps for them. An inconsolable, deep, profound grief. She weeps and mourns, an uncontrollable, inconsolable, broken-hearted weeping for her children as they go past her grave in chains as slaves under God's wrath. Now imagine you mothers and fathers. You have intelligent, bright children. Children who have been a blessed future. Your kids have every advantage imaginable. They have academic, moral, material, and spiritual advantages that most of the world could only dream of. What if one day they just threw that all away? They grow up, maybe go to college, maybe get married, and one day they simply throw it off. Say, I want it no more. And your oldest son becomes a crack addict or a heroin addict. Your daughters become prostitutes. Your sons are homosexuals. Imagine the grief that you would feel, the despair, the sorrow that would be upon your soul if that happened. Well, take what Rachel is experiencing here and multiply it by the millions. And you understand the grief. Here were the people of Israel, God's chosen people, blessed in every possible way, given every advantage that you could ever conceive of. And what have they done? They've thrown it away. They've given it all up. And now they appear before Rachel's tomb as slaves, under God's wrath, under God's curse, ready to go into exile. And that is the grief that breaks through this joy, this great jubilation. God is going to take his people out of exile and restore their fortunes in the land one more time. A permanent restoration. But out of that joy comes this cry that my sons are going into exile. My sons are under the wrath of God. And now what does God tell Rachel? He says, stop weeping. Stop weeping. He says, don't cry anymore. The fortunes of your people, the welfare of your sons is going to be restored. Again, the Lord's response, he rebukes her and says in verse 16, restrain yourself from weeping. And your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. Again, he continues addressing Rachel. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And they will return to their own territory. Do you not think that I have heard Ephraim grieving? Yes, I have chastened him. I have spoken harshly to him. But is Ephraim my dear son? Is he not my delightful child, the Lord says to Rachel. He assures her that as often I have spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And the Lord then orders the people. He says, take up road marks. Set up the markers on the road. Get the highways ready. My people are going to return. He tells them to set up the roads. Put the markers this way back to your land. And he tells her, your people will one day travel down those roads and be restored to the land. He orders the virgin daughters of Israel to return to their cities. He promises that the people will once again dwell in their cities. Now this happens in verses 21 through 26. And what happens in verse 31, 27? What do we have there? Again, the promise of the new covenant. And this is what God is doing with the promise of the new covenant. He's promising Rachel, weeping in her grave, watching her sons go into exile. But no. They will return. And they will be given a new heart. And they will be restored to the land. And they will stay and remain in that state of spiritual blessing forever. Now, we're ready to go back to Matthew and to see how it is used in there with all of this in mind. We have in Matthew the birth of the Messiah, the arrival of the Magi. It says that when they saw the star, what did they do? They rejoiced greatly. They rejoiced, it says, with great joy. So here we have the expression of this joy at the sign that the Messiah is here. Upon coming into the house, notice it's a house they went into, not a manger. They saw Mary and the child, and they fell down and worshipped. They opened their treasures. They presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we have this great scene of joy. The Magi see the star. They find the child. They lavish him with all of these precious, wonderful gifts. But then, like Jeremiah 31, the scene radically changes. It is marked by tragedy, beginning with Jesus having to first flee to Egypt, and now Herod coming in and slaughtering all of the children. It is at this point that Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15 and says that these events fulfill the words spoken by Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. The rejoicing of the Messiah, of his arrival, is now broken by the cry of these women, just like it was broken in the day of Jeremiah by the weeping coming from Rachel's tomb. Now, what did God say to Rachel? Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Why? Because something far greater is about to happen. What you see is a despicable sight. To see God's people being dragged across the desert in rags and chains off into slavery is despicable. But he says, stop. Don't weep. Something far, far greater is about to happen. I'm getting ready to restore my people. Therefore, weep no more. And he says the same thing to these women weeping over their children. Yes, there is sorrow. Yes, there is sadness. You've lost your sons. But don't weep. Something far, far greater is about to happen. And you will be the witnesses of that event. See, Rachel would never see what she was weeping over fulfilled. But these women would. They would see the Messiah come. They would see God take his people from exile. Not a physical exile, but a spiritual exile. Remember when Zacharias prophesied about the work that John the Baptist would do? He said that he would prepare a way for the Lord. And in preparing a way for this Lord, he would give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of God. That is the exile that Christ is going to bring his people out of. Not a physical exile, but a spiritual exile. They would have their sins removed, and the tender mercies of God will be shown to his people. Not just the people of Israel, but also he will be a light to the nations and the Gentiles. So God, in a sense, puts his finger over these women's lips and says, don't weep. Don't cry. You are about to see something so wonderful, so incredible, that you will stand amazed. You are suffering now, but your suffering has a purpose. The days are coming when all the promises of Israel will be fulfilled. Therefore, as I spoke to Rachel, as I exhorted her to stop weeping, so you cease weeping as well. Again, and what is that promise? The same promise it was to Rachel. The new covenant. That God will die for his people. He will shed his blood for his people. And in shedding that blood, he will establish a new covenant. A covenant better than the covenant that I made with your fathers. A covenant that will bring knowledge of God. You will have to no longer say to your people, know the Lord, because everyone will know me. And through that knowledge comes forgiveness of sin. And not only that, but I will take out that heart of flesh or heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I will circumcise your heart so that now you will walk with me, you will live with me, you will love me as my people, and we will be together forever. That is what is to comfort those women. That this is what God is about to do. Again, something far greater than you could ever imagine is about to happen. Therefore, rejoice as your mother Rachel did, for the fortunes of Israel are about to be restored, as well as the long-promised hope of the Gentiles. The day that the Jew and Gentile alike will rejoice together in the Lord is here. Therefore, look beyond yourself and your sorrow to events that are taking place. And I would ask you, is that not the purpose of all of our suffering? Is to look beyond ourselves, to look beyond what we're going through and see a greater purpose in why we suffer. What does Paul say? If we suffer with him, we shall what? Reign with him. Exactly. And the same situation applies to us in our suffering. We're to see beyond ourselves that God is doing something great through our suffering, not making us great, but making us more like him and making us more sensitive to who he is and what he has for our lives. And just like the women in Rachel's day were told to cease weeping, we as well, brethren, are to rejoice in any suffering that we go through. No matter how difficult, no matter how deep, no matter how profound, God says to us, cease your weeping. I'm about to do through the suffering that you are going through things that you will never imagine. You may not see them in this life, but you will see them. Trust me. Listen to me. Believe me. Well, brethren, I hope that was helpful. It's always been a difficult passage for me to understand and comprehend, but I think after years of studying it and praying over it, the Lord did give me ideas of what it means. And I trust that I've been helped, and I trust that you have as well. So let's pray and be dismissed. Our Father, we are again amazed at your hand, how it is upon us, how it cares for us, how it loves us and preserves us, Father. And despite our grief, our sorrow and our despair, we can always be assured that your hand is with us, Father, that your mercy is upon us, and that your grace will bring about our perseverance. So we pray, Lord, that we would take comfort in what we've heard today, not from the words of a man, but from the words of the Spirit speaking to our hearts and giving us comfort, giving us peace, not in our own abilities, but in our blessed Savior and his work on our behalf and his great love shown to us by his death. We pray now that you would bless our week, bless the remainder of our day, and help us again to persevere, to trust in you, and to serve you well throughout this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.